Bible go to, yeah, I already said that. I think where I was I was saying that basically a lot of people can appreciate Jesus. There are a lot of things that he says that that a lot of other groups can latch on to. You know, when Jesus talks about loving your enemy, you have a lot of people besides Christians who go, yeah, we should, you know, we should do that. Jesus is a very wise teacher. They hear, you know, Jesus talk about loving the lost or about taking care of the poor, the widow. And there's a lot of other people besides Christians that go, yeah, see, Jesus knows what he's talking about. You know what? I think with anything, the challenge is hearing the difficult things that someone says. You know, so for instance, Jesus does have a lot of very difficult things that he says. And we're going to be exploring that. But I think one of the things that happens is, again, it's easy to hear the nice or the wise things that Jesus says and to push away the things that are a little bit more challenging. The interesting thing to me is when you look at the hard things that Jesus says, those are the things that actually reveal what he's come to do. You know, for us, whether you're a Christian today or whether you're not, I think for all of us, we need to look at the hard things that Jesus says to get to really the heart of who Jesus is to us. For those of us who are Christians, I think we need to look at the hard things that Jesus says because they challenge us. Those are the things that change us, that transform us, that move us out of our comfort zone. You know, we see the hard things that he says, and as Christians, we are challenged to conform our lives to Christ. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need to hear the hard things that Jesus says too, because again, the easy things are easy. The easy things, you know, will make you say, well, yeah, it seems like Jesus, I should follow Jesus. But it's the hard things, it's in the hard things that you'll make your decision. It's in the hard things where you begin to see what Jesus is really about. It's in the hard sayings that you really begin to find out what Christianity is about. And so in a lot of ways, whether you're Christian or whether you're not, we're going to be looking at things that are going to be spiritually challenging. They're going to be, sometimes they're going to be controversial, but they're ultimately important because they reveal Jesus, who he is, and also what he's come to do. And I think that's going to help us to see where we are. So we're going to be doing this for the next few months. And again, regardless of whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, my hope and my prayer is that it's spiritually challenging for all of us. You know, that going through the hard things, the difficult things that Jesus says, will really challenge our faith and challenge our lifestyle. So today we're in Mark chapter 2. And again, if you turn to Mark chapter 2, it's a very familiar story. If you're a Christian, you might have read through it and said, well, this really isn't that shocking. This isn't, you know, I've read this and I've seen Jesus' words and it's not that surprising. But it is controversial. And I want to help you understand this. You know, Jesus is teaching, and he runs into the situation where he's teaching in a private house, the room's crowded, and so these men, you know, they want to bring their friend who's a paralytic to be healed, and there's no way for them to be able to see Jesus. The house is packed, there's no way for them to get in, and if you remember the way the story goes, they lower him in through the roof, and Jesus sees that, and he heals this man. So as we look at this, I want to take apart what Jesus says. Basically, what he does is he offers forgiveness, which is a very interesting response. But as we look at that, I want to break that down, and we're going to take a look at first the message of forgiveness, because that's essentially what Jesus says, and it's very controversial. We're going to look at the message of forgiveness. We're also going to look at the mistake of forgiveness. There's actually an issue that's going on in there that addresses us. And the third thing we're going to see is the power in forgiveness. So the message of forgiveness, the mistake in forgiveness, and the power in forgiveness. Okay, so we start out in verse 1. And again, the story lays out in a very straightforward way. Starting in verse 1, it says, "When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, again, this is early in Jesus' ministry, and so this is kind of still at a stage where people don't know what to make of Jesus. You know, they hear this story about this man who's going from place to place to place, these small towns, and they're beginning to hear the whispers of, A, you know, these miracles that he's beginning to do, the people are being healed, the things are happening. And B, they're starting to hear about the things that he's teaching. You know, and so you have this curiosity rising. He's back in his hometown and people are flocking to him. He's in this private house and it's crowded. This isn't like the Sermon on the Mount where there's thousands upon thousands, but he's in a small house and it only takes a small amount of people, but it's packed. And again, you know, we see that there's these four men who want to bring their friend to Jesus. We don't know anything about the friend. We don't know how long he has been paralyzed. We don't know if it's been from birth or from some terrible accident that's happened. But these four men decide that they want to bring their friend to see Jesus because maybe Jesus can help. And again, we're not told a lot about the men. We're not told how long they've known each other. We're not told whether this is hope or whether this is faith. But they bring their friend to Jesus. Just a little note. I think a lot of times when I've heard this passage preached, and I'm sure I've even preached this before, there's a mistake in here. Sometimes it's preached in a way in which, you know, the story is about these four men. Now here are these four men, and you know, look at the compassion they have for their friend who's a paralytic. Look at their, you know, their drive and their desire to, you know, to do whatever it takes for their friend to be healed. Look at their faith, you know, their trust, their willingness because they knew something was going to happen. This passage is not about those men. You know, those are wonderful things to think, and there are admirable things about these four men. But the reason why it's in the Bible, the reason why we're reading it, the reason why Mark is telling us this is because it tells us about Jesus and not the men. The emphasis isn't the men and their faith. The emphasis is on what Jesus actually has to say. And what he does have to say is very controversial. The men are lowered down and Jesus sees them. You know, if you can imagine the scene, you know, if we were packed and all of a sudden there was some, you know, tearing at the roof, and all of a sudden someone got lowered down. You know, it's not a usual occurrence. It's not something you expect. You know, here's this man being lowered in, and in front of this whole crowd, what does Jesus say? Well, verse 5 says, very simply, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, again, some of you have heard this before, but think about this for a second. You know, why did the friends bring this paralytic man? Well, they looked at their friend, they said, he needs to be healed. Out of all the problems in his life, maybe his family was a problem, maybe, you know, his finances were a problem. Out of all the problems in his life, it's the fact that he's paralyzed. Right? I mean, that's why they're bringing him. They're not lowering him and saying, Jesus, you know, his bank account's a little low. Can you help? No. They bring him because the biggest problem in his life is his body. Through whatever circumstances, his body has failed him, and he needs help. And if you look at what Jesus says, you can take it a lot of different ways. Jesus, actually, his first words aren't, "You're healed." And think, you know, think about that for a second. You know, someone's being brought to be healed, and he's not healed. You know, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Ta-da! You know, everything's done. Your sins are forgiven. You know, it's actually shocking, isn't it? You know, you can almost imagine these men who are lowering their friend and go, "Jesus, we didn't want that. We brought him to be physically healed. Can you physically heal him?" And so the question is, what is Jesus doing? Well, I want you to understand that one of the things that makes this so controversial is the fact that when Jesus looks at this man, when Jesus says what he says, it reveals to us and it reveals to them that in Jesus' mind, this man's biggest problem and our biggest problem isn't our bodies, it isn't our circumstances, it isn't our situations. Our biggest problem is sin. Now, he looks at this man and that's his biggest problem. If that's his biggest problem, that's my biggest problem. And that's your biggest problem. When God looks down upon you, when Jesus looks into your heart, your biggest problem isn't your parents, it isn't your job, it isn't your circumstances, it's your sin. And that's controversial. That's not the way we view life, is it? Right? We don't complain about our sin, we complain about other people's sin. We complain about our situation. We complain about things that are happening to us. And we always say this. We say, boy, if only this were different, things would be better. If only this would change. Gosh, if only this would change. If only I had this kind of boss. If only I had this kind of job. If only I got this kind of education, then things would finally be better. And you see, when Jesus looks into this man's heart, he doesn't say, your situation has changed. Go and be fruitful. He doesn't say that. He says, your sins are forgiven. And that's controversial. You know, in Jesus saying what he says, it challenges all of our ways of viewing life. You know, in our minds, the problem isn't sin. The problem is other people. The problem is other things. And if Jesus could just fix that, if God could just make those things right, then things would be good. Then I could go on. And that's what we get frustrated at, isn't it? You know, we have things that we pray about. We say, God, here's my situation. Here's what's going on. Here's the people in my life that are making things difficult. And God doesn't change those. And we say, God, I thought you were supposed to help. I thought you were supposed to make a difference. He does. And the reason why we don't see it is because the biggest problem isn't that other stuff. The biggest problem is this. And so, again, you know, what Jesus says is very controversial. It's very controversial for another reason, too, and we'll get into it in point two. The other reason it's controversial is this isn't how, you know, for a Jewish person who understands Jewish history, this isn't how you deal with sin. Right? If you think about the Old Testament isn't about priests who come along and say, your sins are forgiven. The priests come along and say, okay, let's all bring our sacrifices. Let's all bring the fatted calf. Let's all bring the dove and the pigeon and, you know, the bull and the ram. Let's slaughter everything. Let's sprinkle blood. Let's do everything according to the book. And then, maybe then, you know, you'll be okay. So there's actually a lot of kind of controversial things going on. For you and I, we know what's really happening. And we know that this is a part of, this is Jesus essentially preaching the good news. And again, they don't see the end of it, and we'll talk about what the end of it is. But Jesus can say this because this is a part of the gospel message, that Jesus has come through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. You know, we are finally forgiven, and we are finally free. But I do want you to—I want you to understand that this is actually very controversial. You know, when Jesus said what he said, if you look at the end of the story, what were they ready to do? They were ready to kill him. I mean, literally, look at what they said towards the end. You know, Jesus says their sins are forgiven, and listen to verse 6. It says, now some of the scribes, these are the religious leaders. Some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's controversial. You know, the religious leaders, the priests, the scribes, all the religious leaders were saying, this isn't the way things are supposed to be. Okay, so this is controversial. And again, it's controversial for us too. I'll show you how that plays out. But that's essentially what Jesus does. He brings a message of forgiveness. And that goes against, I think, the way we see the world. That goes against the way religion up until that point had understood sin. But it was not against this gospel message that Jesus comes to bring. Second thing we see is the mistake of forgiveness. And there is a common mistake that people make about forgiveness. This is, again, this is, I think, where we live. But there are essentially two common mistakes that people make. When it comes to forgiveness, when it comes to understanding grace, there's basically two mistakes. One is empty grace, and two, the second one is cheap grace. Let me see if I can explain how this works. The first one is empty grace. Basically, empty grace works like this. Empty grace is, and I think a lot of Christians sit on this extreme, but there are some Christians who genuinely believe in God's grace. They believe that because Jesus died on the cross for their sins, they believe that there's forgiveness. They believe that that Jesus has come to forgive them, to cleanse their souls. But at the same time, even though they know that Jesus has come to do all those things, they don't really feel like it's complete. And so for people who are on this spectrum, essentially, they hear the gospel message, they even respond to the gospel message, but there's a part of them that still finds it hard to believe the message. In other words, There's some people who, you know, who still spend their Christian lives trying to atone for their sins. When they mess up, when they break God's commandments, they still try to live as if they need to earn God's favor and earn God's grace. And this is definitely if you want to take Christians and put them on the spectrum, this is definitely more on the legalism side. You know, you have some people who know that God is gracious, that through Jesus they are forgiven, but they live as if they have to make atonement for all their sins. And again, if you look at the way that the way that the Jews responded, it was because they knew all through the Old Testament history told them that their sin was serious and that they had to do something to fix it, right? You know, if you sinned, the Old Testament gave you tons of different sacrifices or rituals that you would have to go through to hopefully feel forgiven. You know, so if you committed some terrible sin, you would go to the temple and you would go to the priest. You'd say, "This is my sin and here's my sacrifice." And you would watch the priest sacrifice that animal. You would watch him spread the blood in different places and then pronounce that your sin was forgiven. You know, if you go into not just the Ten Commandments in Exodus, but if you go past into Leviticus, into Numbers, you begin to see that there were rituals and there were rites and there were ceremonies tied into feeling forgiven. You know, there were a whole feast set around the fact that once a year, the people of God would gather together and they would experience God's grace, but they would experience it only after they had sacrificed and prayed and repented together. And so when Jesus comes and says, you know, kind of waves his magic wand and says, "Your sins are forgiven," it shocks them. They say, "What are you talking about? We haven't made any offerings. We haven't made any sacrifices. We haven't done the things that we're supposed to do. What are you talking about? Our sins can't be forgiven like that. Who do you think you are, God?" And you see, one of the problems that we have, that I think we have in a modern sense, is we can believe in God's grace and yet not feel as if God has graced us. You know, we can believe that we're forgiven but not live that way. And again, I think some people live that way. They, you know, when they commit a sin, they, in their mind, they go, "Well, that must be the reason why all these bad things are happening to me." Or when they sin, say, you know, "I'm going to have to make this up now. I'm going to have to pray harder. I'm going to have to work harder. I'm going to have to do these different things so that God will love me and God will accept me." And, you know, all of that is legalism. It's this belief that I need to take care of my own sins. And you see, that's a very common problem. You know, it's empty grace. You know that through the gospel there is grace, but in your mind it's empty. It doesn't really do what it says it does. And you know, for a lot of Christians live like that. They live knowing what Jesus did, but still feeling like it's empty. Still feeling like they have to work at it and make amends. They have to do something to make things work the way that they're supposed to work. On the other side, and I think this is where a whole host of other Christians live, it's not empty grace, it's cheap grace. In other words, you have another group of people who don't worry about sin at all. Right? They say, "Well, because Jesus died and because he's forgiven, because grace is free, I can just do whatever I want." Right? And you have some Christians who basically say, "Well, because Jesus died and because I'm forgiven, because none of that is attached to anything, then I can keep living in sin. I can keep doing all the things that I want, and God forgives. God forgives. I mean, if I decide that I'm going to go do this tonight and, you know, live this way, God forgives." Well, that's cheap grace. You know, that's living in a way in which grace is just something that's out there that offers me something, and there's really no responsibility, no commitment, nothing on my end. Jerry Bridges says this about grace, and when you listen to the definition of grace, this grace, it actually sounds theologically right, but it's not. Okay, so this is how Jerry Bridges defines cheap grace. He says that for people who struggle with cheap grace, he says this is what they believe. He says, "Grace is the idea that we are loved and accepted by God just as we are, and that God's approval does not have to be earned. It is simply there. Okay, let me read that again. Grace is the idea that we are loved and accepted by God just as we are, and that God's approval does not have to be earned. It is simply there. Now again, when you hear that, you go, oh, what's wrong with that? Isn't that grace? It's 90% of grace, and I'll show you why it doesn't work. If you have your Bible, go to Titus 2. And I want you to actually, when we get to Titus 2, I want you to hold it there because we're going to use it in point 3. But I want you to go to Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. And again, the rest of Scripture gives us a much more profound understanding of grace. But in verse 11 and 12, it says this. Is everyone there? Yes? No? If you're having a hard time finding it, if you actually have one of these non-digital Bibles, then what you do is, you know, you go towards the back. If you hit 1st and 2nd Timothy, you're not quite there. If you hit Hebrews, you went too far. You can also, these non-digital editions also have these things called table of contents. You can go there. You can find it. Yeah, does anyone still have, how many of you have, like, Bibles? Okay, I've always been curious about that. Okay, good to know. If you have the digital version, you just tap, and then you're there in Titus chapter 2, and you're there. Okay, chapter 2, verse 11. Again, this fills out our understanding of grace. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now stop, right? That fits our definition. That fits that definition of cheap grace, right? God's grace appears and it brings salvation. Listen to verse 12, though. Here's what grace does, though. It says, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That doesn't sound like cheap grace at all, does it? What Paul is saying is, he's saying there is an element of grace that challenges you, that motivates you, that pushes you forward, that doesn't allow you to simply say, I'm forgiven, I can do whatever I want. There is an aspect of grace, when you properly understand it, that doesn't let you sit back on your laurels and say, oh, this is so wonderful, you know, I can have this and yet still do whatever I want. It doesn't matter. What Paul is showing us is there is an aspect of grace that actually is transforming. And until you understand what that is, you will either live with empty grace or you will live with cheap grace. You will either think of grace as something that's nice, but you still have to do the work, or you'll live as if it's everything you need and you don't have to do a thing at all. What Paul says is when you properly understand grace, it pushes you. And it changes you. And you know, that's the kind of grace that I want. I don't want a grace that simply tells me I'm forgiven and makes me kind of blow off everything and say, well, I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want. God loves me. You know, I want a grace that actually makes me different. That challenges me, that changes me. Now, you know what? My guess is every single one of us in this room are on one extreme or the other. My wife and I are in a mixed marriage. I'm definitely licentious. You know, I'm the one who says, God forgives. You know, who cares about that? My wife is the one who says, no, that's the rules. I mean, that's what we have to do. And, oh, what about this? So, you know, early on in America, I used to joke about how, like, you know, we would go somewhere and sometimes I would have fun. And when we're walking up to a restaurant or something, I would cut across the grass. My wife, she's like, my gosh, how can you walk across the grass? And, you know, and she would be kind of serious about it. And for me, that always kind of, sorry, she didn't know I wasn't going to embarrass her today. But you know, in a funny way, like over the life of our marriage, it's good because there's times where I would say, you know, let's just do, and she would say, no, you can't do that. And I would think, yeah, I can't do that as a pastor. And she would kind of hem me in. But I think all of us fall on, you know, one side of the spectrum or the other. No, we either want to believe in cheap grace because it makes our lives because it makes our lives easy. We don't have to conform, we don't have to change, we don't have to do anything. Or we, you know, we struggle with the fact that it's empty grace, that we don't feel forgiven yet. We don't feel like we're done. We feel like there's still a lot of work that we have to do, that Jesus didn't finish it. And so the question is, what is the thing about grace that makes it what we need it to be? What is the power in the message of forgiveness, in the message of grace, that will actually make it transforming? Because both have their problems. If you believe in cheap grace, you won't lift a finger, and that grace will not lead you to become anything. If you believe in empty grace, then you will forfeit the grace that is yours, and you will try to do everything on your own, and you will not sense a supernatural power positioning in the things that God is doing in your life. So where is the power? How are we to understand this? That's actually my third point, is the power in forgiveness. And I want to explain it through an illustration. I'm not a storyteller. If I was a storyteller, I'd say, let me tell you this through a story, and I would tell you a beautiful story. I would weave in things through it. I'm not a storyteller. I'll just give you it as an illustration. Imagine if you had two sons, two different families. Okay, so we'll look at the first son. First son grows up in a rich household. Through his mother, this family has generational wealth. You know, generation after generation after generation, been wealthy for a long time. Wealthy enough where neither parents have had to ever work. The father and mother have lived off of this generational wealth, and for this child, essentially his whole life has gotten everything he's wanted. You know, he thinks it, there it is. He asks for it, there it is. Now, you know, imagine for this family, for the son, you know, he wakes up on Christmas morning, and underneath the tree is this gift that he had been waiting for. Lavish, beautiful, whatever you can imagine. I think we all imagine different things. He gets up, he runs downstairs, he rips it open, and he sees that his mother has bought him this wonderful, lavish gift. And, you know, immediately he has the reaction everyone else has. He jumps up, and he's excited. He runs, and he kisses his mother. He says, thank you. And, you know, that's a nice moment. He goes and begins to play with it. But, you know, after a few hours, it's just become one of many things, and for people like that, a lot of times it becomes, even though they're thankful for it, it just becomes one of a closet full of things that are really nice. Now imagine you have a second son. And the second son grows up in a very different type of house. Instead of being born in a wealthy part of a wealthy family, he's born as a part of a poor family. Matter of fact, his father died when he was young, and so his mother has taken the responsibility of the parenting, the responsibility of providing for her son, and because of the difficulties of trying to raise a child in society, she's taken on, at times, two different jobs. She's always had to work long hours, and a few months before Christmas comes, the son realizes that his mother's been gone a little bit longer than normal, that she's been taking on extra hours, and that she's even taken on little extra jobs from time to time for whatever reason that he hasn't figured out. And for him, he wakes up Christmas morning, goes downstairs, and underneath the tree he sees a beautifully wrapped present. Tears it open, and it's the exact same gift the other child gets, right? He opens it up, he runs to his mother, kisses her, says, you know, thank you, runs back, begins to play with it. Now, after a few days, he begins to make the connection that his mom began working longer and harder for a certain period of time, and then all of a sudden this gift appears. And, you know, as a boy who's getting a little older, he begins to figure out that this thing that he has costs more than most gifts than he would ask for, and yet, here it is. What's the difference in those two situations? Same gift, What's the difference? They both cost the same thing, don't they? Well, they do. I mean, for each parent, when they go to the store, it's the same amount of money, it's the same that they lay out. What's the difference? Well, one has actually, it's actually cost one mother more than the other, right? It isn't it isn't an issue of money and how much, you know, money is paid to the store and how much is, the difference is what it actually costs for the family who grows up with generational wealth. It's not a big deal. I mean, the money's there. It's just a matter of writing the check or handing over the credit card and cha-ching, there it is, and there's the gift, and I wrap it up and I give it to my son. But for the other family, it's a big deal. For the other family, it's, you know, the mother taking extra hours. It's, you know, it's the mother consciously making certain decisions to sacrifice her time, her energy, her resources, and then putting those resources into that, even if it means losing in other areas. And, you know, for a son who sees this, what's the difference? Well, for the first son, he gets the present, he opens up, and yeah, he's thankful, but it doesn't transform him, does it? It's just one of many, and it's not a big deal. What happens to the second one, though? What happens to the second son? Well, once he makes that connection that here is this gift, and it came at great cost to my mother, that gift is no longer a gift, is it? Now, all of a sudden, the thing that he has takes on new meaning. And as he grows older, what happens to him? He begins to see his mother differently. He begins to see that, you know, that she works and slaves at times for him. She sees the love and the sacrifice and the commitment that she pours out to him. And he becomes a son who is, he's not forced to be more, you know, to be more, it doesn't force him to love his mother more, but it makes him love his mother more, doesn't it? It makes him look at his mother and say, this is a wonderful woman. You see, that's the kind of grace that transforms. You know, the thing that I think we don't get right is that when we look at grace, when you listen to Jerry Bridges' definition of grace, when he says grace is the idea that we are loved and accepted by God just as we are, and that God's approval does not have to be earned, it is simply there. That is true to a large degree. I mean, what he's saying is, he's not, again, he's showing the definition of cheap grace. That's true to a large degree, but here's the thing that gets left out, and this is why it becomes cheap in our minds. Grace to all of us is free, but it is costly. Think about that for a second. Grace for you and I is free, but it comes at a cost. And if you don't understand what the cost is, then grace will always be cheap. Then it will never transform you. And you know, the difference between the first son and the second son is cost. The first one, it was he looked at his parents, no cost at all. They didn't do anything. It wasn't very much for them. It just happened. Second one realized what it cost, and it transformed him. You know, that's the actual, I think that's the most interesting thing about the story of the paralytic. When Jesus heals the paralytic, you and I know something that the paralytic man doesn't know. Right? He's lowered through the roof. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And he goes off. And we actually don't know what happens to him. We don't know if he ever finds out about Jesus dying on the cross for him or those types of things. But from, you know, what we can tell, at that moment, he doesn't really understand what's going on. You know, he says, your sins are forgiven. And then this whole hubbub happens. And then Jesus says, well, just to prove that his sins are forgiven, get up and walk and take your mat and go home. And he gets up and he walks. He takes his mat and he goes home. You know, but the thing is, he doesn't actually see the cost of what's happened. Now, for him, this was free. It was grace, essentially. But you and I know what this is, don't we? we know what Jesus is going to do. We know that Jesus is going to go to the cross. He will die, and he will be raised again. And through that, we will be able to experience the same healing, the same forgiveness that this man did. In other words, you and I know what the cost is for grace. You and I know what it cost. You know, the man doesn't. You know, Jesus is able to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, but he doesn't know what it actually cost him. For you and I, we know that it will cost Jesus everything. You and I know that when Jesus says to us, we are forgiven, he says it to us because he has given his very life. And you know, that's the part of the gospel that is transforming. You know, I know that every week we kind of get to this point and I kind of say some of these same things. But I want you to understand, as we kind of get into looking at Jesus' hard sayings and the way that it works in our lives, I want you to understand this. I want you to understand that, especially if you're in a period where you're spiritually kind of struggling, or where you feel like you're in kind of this dead spot spiritually where nothing's really happening, you know, a lot of times those things come up because we forget. We forget what these things cost. And for you and I, again, it's not to cause us to live out of guilt. When we understand that grace is free and yet it cost Jesus his very life, that's the truth that actually begins to transform you. You know, if you listen to Titus 2 again, let me read it one more time as we close. I think it's this grace that only makes sense of Titus 2. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The truth that transforms you is the grace is free, but it cost him everything. And once you see that, once you understand that, once you truly believe that, then grace will push you and it will change you and it will turn you into the person that God wants you to be. I was going to say let's pray, but based on that passage, based on Titus, based on what Jesus says, perfect time to take communion. And so I'm glad it's set up today. You know, it's one of those things that falls right in line.